Well, I don't know if you've ever had the chance to visit a government embassy, whether it was an embassy of the United States that was in another country, or maybe the embassy of a foreign country that's located here in the United States. But if you ever get a chance to visit a foreign embassy, you will find that it's kind of a strange entity. I mean, entities serve multiple roles. For example, American embassies overseas, they serve as a sound weird? Keeps changing. It's what? Not if I'm underwater. Am I doing something weird? Okay, I can keep going. All right, embassies. We're talking about embassies. So embassies, they serve all kinds of roles. For example, American embassies overseas, they serve as the headquarters for American government officials who have been commissioned to represent our government in those other countries. But American embassies also exist in other places to serve American citizens who are living in those countries and to assist citizens of those countries who would like to travel to the U.S. And by international agreement, embassies, even the ground that they're built upon, are considered the sovereign territory of the country that they represent. An embassy is, in essence, an outpost of its own country in a foreign land. What that means is that whenever you enter an embassy, it's really like you're walking into another country. For example, if you're in Thailand and you enter into the American embassy in Thailand, as soon as you enter into that embassy, you will feel like you're back in the United States. Instead of a Thai flag, you would see an American flag. Instead of a picture of the Thai king on the wall, you'd see a picture of the American president on the wall. Instead of hearing people speak Thai, you would hear people speaking English. The furniture, actually, would all be American furniture. The decor would be American. There would be a bulletin board on the wall with legal notices pertaining to laws in America, even though you're in Thailand. The TV in the waiting room would probably be showing an American news channel. Even, I'm not quite sure how they do this, but the place would even smell like America. If you were to ever visit a foreign embassy in the United States, because maybe you needed a visa or something, when you entered the foreign embassy in the US, you'd feel much the same thing, but in reverse. Though you were physically located in the United States, as soon as you entered into that foreign embassy, you would probably feel like you were in another country. Now, in our current sermon series, we're going through 2 Corinthians, and in this letter, Paul has been working hard to help the Corinthians see themselves and others through the lens of the gospel, because the gospel is meant to change the way that we see everything, including our role in the world. And one way that we should learn to see the church as believers is really to view the church as a sort of embassy in a foreign land. Philippians tells us that we're citizens of heaven. And really, we could say that the church is meant to be an outpost of heaven here on earth. And one thing that means is that anybody who comes into our midst, anybody who comes into the assembly of believers, should encounter a taste of what heaven will be like. Anybody who comes into the assembly of believers should have a sense of weight. Something's different here, right? Something's different here where it's not like it is out there in the world. And as believers, when we come into the assembly, we should have a sense of, wow, it's like I'm home. But if we should see our church as an embassy, I think that also means that we should each see ourselves as ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Until the day when God takes us home, Christ intends for every single one of us to be his ambassadors, his representatives here on earth. We are here on earth to be Christ's voice and his hands, and we are called to, in this world, model his values and serve his purpose and to deliver his message out to the world. Now, as Christ's ambassadors, you might say, we come together each week like this in our embassy, right, to be reminded of our mission, to be encouraged in our mission. Here in the embassy, but we are then supposed to leave the embassy and go back out into the world as ambassadors to represent our king. So my message for today is simply called, Jesus has made us his ambassadors to the world. And our passage for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Before we begin, actually, would you pray with me, please? God, we thank you for your church, for the global church, the local church. We thank you for neighborhood church. God, as we open up your word today, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to better understand and appreciate all that you have done for us. Help us to better understand and appreciate the mission that you have given to us. God, I know as well that there are many people probably here in our midst today, many people in our community who are hurting, who are in need. So God, we pray that you would work to restore relationships that are broken. Pray that you'd provide financially where there's need. Would you heal those who are sick, strengthen those who are struggling, and mend hearts that are broken. Most importantly, Lord, would you save those who are still lost? God, you know I need your help now as I speak. I am inadequate for this task. But just as Paul wrote of you making your appeal through him in his day, would you make your appeal to the people of Neighborhood Church through me today? So would you strengthen me, uphold me, speak through me for the good of your people and the glory of your name? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read, I just want to remind you that one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter is that he's writing to defend his ministry to the believers in Corinth. Not only has Paul been misunderstood in some things and falsely accused of some things, but he has realized that the Corinthians, especially in the way that they are judging other people, are thinking too much like the world and not enough like redeemed believers in Christ. And because Paul's motives are being questioned, he's going to explain what really drives him. And he's going to explain as well why his motives for doing what he does are actually the right motives for your service to Christ. And so with that in mind, follow along with me as I read. We're going to start in verse 11. We'll read the whole passage. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is all known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So I mentioned that today we're going to talk about how Christ has made us his ambassadors to the world. And in verse 20, we see Paul use that exact phrase to describe himself and his team. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And so Paul sees himself and his team as ambassadors, representatives of Christ, called to deliver a message from Christ to others. Now, as we consider this passage and others in 2 Corinthians, it's true that Paul right here is talking specifically about himself and his team, his calling, his ministry. But I think there's no doubt that even though Paul is talking about himself in this passage, that he would say every single believer in Christ has the same commission as an ambassador of Christ. Because the mission that Paul devoted his life to is the same mission that every single one of us is called to devote our lives to. The truths that Paul's going to mention here that drove him to do what he did all apply to us. And so those same truths should propel us to go and be ambassadors for Christ as they did Paul. We may have different roles in this mission. We may all not do exactly the same thing that Paul did, but this overall aim of representing Christ on earth and making him known, of seeing the gospel go to all people groups on earth, is meant to shape the lives of every believer every single day in everything we do. In fact, not only does Paul use words throughout this passage like us and we, right, which are more collective, but if you look at his other letters, you will see that he often commends other believers for following his example to go and take that message out. For example, I'll just point to one. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. So Paul's writing to the believers here, and he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So notice in verse 6, Paul praises the believers in Thessalonica for imitating him. In verse 7, he expresses gladness that their imitation of him has provided an example for other believers in other places. What is he so glad that they're imitating? Well, in verse 8, he says what it is. That the thing that Paul is so glad they're imitating about him is that they, like him, are out spreading the word of the Lord. They, like him, are out spreading the gospel. In fact, they're doing it so well. They're spreading the gospel so well throughout their region that Paul, one of the world's greatest evangelists and missionaries, is effectively, in this case, he's being put out of a job, right? And he's glad about that. So he's glad that these other believers are being great ambassadors for Christ. You can also go to Christ's commission in Matthew 28, in which Jesus says to all of his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Or you can go to Peter's portrait of the church in 1 Peter 2, in which he said that God saved us so that we would go and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. That means that every follower of Jesus Christ, that means you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, has been commissioned to go and make him known, which means every single one of us has been commissioned as an ambassador of Christ like Paul. That's how we should think of ourselves at all times. When we're at church, when we're out serving maybe at the rescue mission or volunteering at Lifelight, in any one of those roles, we should think of ourselves as an ambassador of Christ. We should think of ourselves as an ambassador of Christ when we're at work, when we're with our friends, when we're hanging out with neighbors. Even when we go to the store or take a walk down the street, or just hang out with our kids at the park. In all those circumstances, we are ambassadors for Christ. Every single decision that you make for your life should be filtered through that lens. Is this choice going to help me be a more effective ambassador for Christ? We are at all times, in every situation, in every circumstance, ambassadors for Christ. There's never to be a time when we set that calling aside. So if we are supposed to follow Paul's example and be ambassadors for Christ, we're gonna look at this passage and see what he has to say for us about being ambassadors. We're going to find that Paul here answers three questions about being ambassadors. And you can see all of these questions on the sermon outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with the message. First question is, as ambassadors for Christ, what should motivate our service of Christ? What should drive us? Second, as ambassadors for Christ, how should we regard others? How should we think about other people? Third, as ambassadors for Christ, how should we understand our assignment? What exactly is our mission? So those are the three questions we're going to answer today from this passage. So first question, as ambassadors for Christ, what should motivate our service of Christ? It is, what should drive us? What should compel us? Basically, why should we want to do any of this? And if you look at the life of Paul, you'll see that Paul was this man who was so committed to the advance of the gospel that he went on at least 3 long missionary journeys, right? He labored tirelessly to see the gospel go out to the nations. I mean, you look at his life, he endured imprisonment, hardship, hunger, suffering, mockery, insults, threats on his life, all those things for the cause of Christ. Why? What would drive someone to live like that? To be so committed to the spread of the gospel that they would be willing to endure all those things. Well, in these few verses that we're going to look at today, we will see Paul give at least 2 factors that motivated him, that drove him to live as he did. And we see the first reason in verses 11 through 13. So I want to read those again. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now notice in the middle of this section, in verse 12, Paul says that in all of this, we are not commending ourselves to you again. And we've seen throughout this letter how Paul has found himself in this awkward position of feeling that he needs to defend himself and defend his ministry against these false accusations, even though he doesn't really like doing that, right? Talking highly about himself is not his thing, but he feels that he needs to because of the things that are being said about him. And so it's interesting how here Paul then goes on to say that the reason he's doing this, the reason he's going to talk highly about himself, is so that they may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. In other words, Paul is saying here, I'm going to point you to my example. But I want you to understand, I'm not doing this so that you will think highly of me. I'm going to point you to my example so that you will know how to properly think about ministry and so that you will then be able to go and correctly answer those people who are thinking incorrectly about ministry. I'm going to say this so that you'll know how to think rightly. So again, we see in this passage, even though Paul is talking about himself, he's saying, follow my example. My example is something to follow. And according to verse 11, as we look at Paul's example, one thing that moves or drives Paul to live as he does is a fear of God. More specifically, a fear of God which pushes aside his fear of other people. Actually, we learn a little bit more about the reason for this fear if you were to back up to the verse prior to this, verse 11, which Ryan took us through last week. Sorry, verse 10, which Ryan took us through last week, which said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Right? So Paul is saying everyone is going to stand before God someday. And when you do, there will be no hiding your life. We'll all give an account to God for our lives. That's true for us, and that's true for everyone else. And so that's a really serious truth that should cause us to tremble before God. God's judgment is a serious thing. And yet, too often, if we're honest, we make the mistake of fearing other people and what they think more than we fear God and what he will think. And so when it comes to things like sharing the gospel or standing for truth or following God's way, it is so easy, right, to allow fear of what other people will think to cause us to keep quiet or just kind of go along with the flow when we should be speaking up or standing firm for the truth. You look at Paul's life and you will see he was a man who was willing to say hard truths even when other people didn't want to hear it. Paul was willing to walk in obedience to Christ even when other people thought he was crazy. Why? In part because Paul rightly feared the judgment of God more than he feared the judgment of people. In verse 13, Paul acknowledges that some people are not going to understand his life when he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." In other words, Paul's saying here, if we ever appear crazy to the world, if we ever appear crazy to other people, is because we're more concerned about what God will think than we are about what anybody else will think. And to anybody who doesn't follow Christ, actually, there's a lot of things that you and I do that probably make no sense. I mean, why would we go to church on Sunday when we could just go to the lake or somewhere else? Why would we give a portion of our hard-earned money to help people we've never even met in some other country? Why would we stand for principles that in today's world are actually causing people to hate us? Why would we walk in obedience to a king we can't even see? Why should we continue to proclaim a message that fewer and fewer people want to hear? Some people are going to think we're crazy for doing all these kinds of things. But the truth is, when we choose to do these things, because we know that this is what God would have us do, we are thinking more clearly than we're thinking at any other point in our lives. When we do things the way God would have us do them, rather than the way the world would have us do them, when we choose to follow God because we know that his ways are right and because we know that his judgment is real, we're living and thinking clearly. God is going to judge us. He's going to judge all other people. And that should propel us to go and live for his cause. And it should propel us to go and make him known to this world. So Paul is driven by a fear of God. When he says fear of God, I think he means fear of God. So that's one thing that moved him to live as he did, but it wasn't the only thing. There's actually something else that drove Paul to live this life of obedience to Christ. And that was something that was even more powerful than fear. It was the love of Christ. We see the second factor in the next set of verses, 14 through 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, when Paul speaks here about being controlled by the love of Christ, I think it's important to understand Paul is not talking about his love for Christ. Paul definitely does have a love for Christ, and that should probably compel him to live for Christ, but here he's talking about Christ's love for him. He's talking about the love that Christ has shown him and the love that Christ has for other people. And what he's saying is that when he considers the great love of Christ for him, he is so moved by that love that he has no other option than to live for Christ. If you've ever been in a massive crowd moving in a certain direction, you may know a bit of how you don't have much choice but just to go with that crowd, and that's what he's talking about. Paul is so enamored by Christ's love, so captivated by Christ's love, so in awe of Christ's love, so appreciative of Christ's love, that he just can't help himself but live for the glory and honor of Christ. I hope there's times when you have felt that way, but probably, if you're honest, and if I'm honest, we don't always feel that way. I know it's true for me. We're talking about evangelism and missions. I talk about that a lot. But even though I talk about it a lot, I know how I live, and I know I'm not really a great example of it. But I want to be. I want to be like Paul. I want to live like Paul lived. I want to have a heart like Paul had. And so I ask the question, how did he get this way? What was it that gave Paul this great sense of being compelled so that he couldn't even help himself to live for Christ? We'll look at the rest of verse 14 and 15. Paul tells us that he lives this way because of something he knows, something he's concluded. He lives this way because of his theology. Here at Neighborhood Church, we spend a lot of time focusing on theology. Brad spent years teaching a Theology for Life Sunday School class, and we like to recommend books by theologians like Carster and Grudem. We're careful to try to get our theology right. I know it can be easy to just kind of dismiss the need for that, wondering if it's really necessary to spend so much time studying theology, right? Can't we just talk about things like how to have a happy marriage, or how to manage our finances, or how to raise good kids, or how to get along with other people, or all kinds of other practical things like that? Well, I want to know how to do all those things too. But what we find in Scripture is that the way that we think about every single issue in our lives is first and foremost driven by how we think about God. Our lives are shaped by our theology, whether we realize it or not. It's a correct view of God. It's a proper understanding of theology that sets our lives in the right direction. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And he says that he lives the way that he does because of something he's concluded about God, because of his theology. So what's his theology say? What does he know? Well, first, Paul knows Christ died for him. And Paul knows this has important implications. The first implication in the rest of verse 14 is that because Christ died, Paul died, right? He says, one has died for all, therefore all have died, which is to say that all believers in Christ, for all of us, Jesus died the death we should have died. Jesus' death was counted as our death. Jesus died in our place so that we didn't have to die. Jesus died for us. Now, it's impossible, I think, for us to fully appreciate how offensive our sin is to a holy God. We tend to minimize the seriousness of our sin, but you read Scripture and you will see that the Bible makes it clear that your sin is very offensive to God. Just one sin is so serious that it should result in, deserves, eternal separation for you from God. Your sin is worthy of eternal torment. That's what you deserve for your sin. And yet, God, because he loved us, sent his son to die in our place, to die on the cross for us, so that if we have put our faith in him, God considers us to have died with Jesus, right? So in God's view, the debt that we owed, the punishment that we should have received, was paid for by Jesus on the cross. Jesus received our punishment in full. All the wrath against us has been placed on Jesus. He died the death you should have died. That's really good news. Paul recognizes that. And that's one of the things that he recognizes about Christ that compels him to live as he does. Because Christ died, Paul no longer needs to face the punishment for his sins that he would have to endure if Christ had not died on his behalf. And whenever Paul spends time thinking about this, when he spends time meditating on this truth, it compels him to act. Specifically, it compels him to get up and go tell other people this great news. But in verse 15, Paul mentions a second implication of Christ's death. Paul says that Christ died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Basically, because Christ died for us, we're to now live for him. Because Christ died for us, we're to live for him. If we want to take on the death of Christ and have that count for something in our lives, we're also supposed to now take on the life of Christ and live for what he would have lived for. We're supposed to care about what he would have cared about and love what he loves and hate what he hates and do what he would do and say what he would say. Once we are saved by Christ, we become his ambassadors. We're to live for his cause, for his glory and his honor. That might mean we have to do some things we wouldn't otherwise do. As ambassadors, taking on the life of Christ and living for him might mean we need to do something really big, like step way out of our comfort zone, go to another country, share the gospel there. Or it may simply mean that you need to go tell your coworker about Christ, share the gospel with them, even though you know that might affect the way he or she views you from that point on. But it involves taking some risk because you are living the way that Christ would live. So that's the answer to the first question. What should motivate us? Well, as we've seen, two things. We should be driven by fear and love. Fear, because we know that we and all others will one day have to give an account for our lives to God. And love, because God has loved us abundantly and graciously. He has taken our punishment on the cross. He's given us new life, a new purpose. That is really good news that we need to go and tell other people about. So the second question, as ambassadors for Christ, how should we regard others? That is, how should we think about other people? How should we consider other people? What should be important to us about other people? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we saw that knowing what Christ has done for us should compel us to now live for Christ. And a key part of living for Christ involves changing the way that we think about other people. Because when we allow ourselves to be shaped by the world's values, we're naturally going to think about other people the way the world thinks about other people. Now, in this case, Paul is dealing with people, believers, who are judging him using worldly standards. False teachers have come into the church, and these false teachers have come into the church in Corinth, and they've got some fancy dress and fancy credentials and fancy speech. And the Corinthians are impressed with all this. They're impressed with all this outward stuff, but Paul says that stuff is worthless. That is meaningless. All that stuff might impress other people, but as followers of Christ, you've got to learn to look past all that outward stuff and instead look at the heart. So as ambassadors for Christ, we've got to learn to regard others not as the world does, but as Christ does, right? That's why it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. The world cares about things like wealth and power and popularity and prestige and credentials. But Christ says, I want you to look past all of that. As Paul indicates here, we don't see Christ the way we once did. We've changed the way we look at Christ if we're believers. And in the same way, we need to change the way we look at everyone else. Just as we don't see Christ the way we once did, neither should we see anyone else the way we once did. Because, as verse 17 says, as followers of Christ, we have been made new. We are new creations. Now, that's true in a lot of ways, but specifically when Paul applies that here, what he means is you have been made new in the way that you think about other people. So if we are believers in Christ, we're no longer to think about other people the way we once did. We're no longer to judge other people the way that we once did. And so he's telling us, stop thinking about other people the way the world does. Learn to see other people the way Christ does. What that means is, when you meet another person, the most important thing to you should be, does that other person know Jesus? The world's not going to ask that question. That needs to be, for you, the most important question. Does that other person know Jesus? Nothing else is more important. If that other believer or that other person does turn out to be a believer, if you discover they are a follower of Christ, then that is the most important thing about that person regarding how you think about them. Because what that means is that person is a fellow, a brother or sister in Christ. They are fellow citizens of heaven, right? Together, we are fellow aliens in a strange land. We are all ambassadors of the same king. And so because they're a believer in Christ, that means we need to embrace them. We need to love them. We need to be quick to forgive them if necessary. We need to always pursue what is best for them. Whether or not that person knows Christ is the most important thing. And if we discover perhaps that person is not a believer in Christ, that should also be, right, the most important truth about them. Because if that person is not a believer in Christ, you, me, being ambassadors, that's someone that we have a message for. C.S. Lewis pointed out, right, you have never met a mere mortal. Every single person that you ever meet is going to live for all eternity. They're either going to live for eternity in glory with Christ, or they are going to live for eternity in torment without Christ. And so as an ambassador for Christ, that's what you need to care about. As an ambassador for Christ, for every person we meet, their position before Christ is the single most important truth about them. That's how we're to think. That was the second question. As ambassadors for Christ, go out with that mindset. Does this person know Christ or not? We should not view other people the way the world does. We need to view them with a spiritual lens. Third question is this. As ambassadors for Christ, then, how should we understand our assignment? What have we been asked to do? Now, we've already talked about that some, alluded to that, and I hope you know what our assignment is, but it is always worth taking time to be clear on this. because this assignment has eternal implications for people. We need to make sure we know what it is. And so to answer this question, let me reread verses 18 to 21. Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Paul begins in verse 18 by reminding us, all this is from God. And it was God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God is the initiator. He did the work of sending his son, dealing with our sin, saving us, giving his new life. He is the author of our salvation. And God, still looking at verse 18, then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He saved you and gave you a ministry. Right? We saw that God saved us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we would now live for the sake of the one who died and was raised. And that is what it means to now live for Christ. To live for Christ means to take on his ministry of reconciliation to the world. And just in case we didn't catch it, in verse 19, Paul's going to say the exact same thing again, just with different words. Verse 19, he says, that is, make sure you get this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The fact that Paul repeated himself tells us, this is important, pay attention. We have been entrusted to pass on a message of reconciliation. That word reconciliation is a Paul is a word Paul likes to use when he's summarizing the gospel message. It fits great with this idea that we are ambassadors. Because the word reconcile means to remove hostility. It means to make peace. It means to restore a relationship. That's a value of our King. Remember, I talked about how in our embassy, we should reflect the values of our King. People who come in should discover we are people who are good at reconciling. And as you think about reconciliation, right, on a global political level between nations, ambassadors are called to deliver messages of reconciliation. Ambassadors are called to seek peace between nations. Ambassadors are called to seek reconciliation between nations when there's a conflict. And when humanity rebelled against God, our relationship with God was severed. And yet in Christ, God restored this relationship. He sought reconciliation. We are people who bring a message of reconciliation. The good news of the gospel is so much more than just that through Christ, you can go to heaven. The best part of the gospel message is that through Christ, we can enter into a deep, intimate, personal, eternal relationship with God himself. Jesus brings you to God, and you will enter into a relationship with him that will last for eternity. We were sinners. Our relationship with God was broken, and yet through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We can have everlasting peace with God. That's why Paul is able to say in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In the Roman Empire, when Paul lived, an ambassador spoke on behalf of and in place of his master. And it's the same with us today. We have been tasked to speak God's message, to deliver God's offer of reconciliation. And we have to be intentional about the speaking part. Because so often, I hear Christians say this, we think that we can just live good lives and other people will eventually be drawn to ask us, what is it that makes us so different? Just be honest with yourself. How often has that happened to you? It rarely happens that someone's going to approach you and initiate that. Even if you are a super nice person who is kind to everyone, unless you speak up and clearly articulate the gospel, it is virtually impossible that anyone watching you is going to conclude just from watching your life that they need to embrace the fact that they are a sinner and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord in order to receive forgiveness for their sins. They're not going to guess that by watching you. If we don't speak the gospel plainly, I mean, who knows what people might conclude about us or our God? For example, suppose you're a good person and someone sees you and they say, "Wow, that person's a really moral person. I really like the way that they live." And so what they decide to do is reasonably they might conclude they just need to try to live like that you live, right? They're just going to say, "I just need to try to do this and I need to try to do that. I'm going to try to live how they live according to their standards." They're just going to fall into legalism or try to reach God through self-righteousness. They're never going to get to God just by trying to live like you live with your standards. Or maybe they do know that you're a Christian. So they might reasonably conclude, "Okay, what I need to do is find religion." And they just go out and find some religion. Maybe they join a cult. Who knows? There's all kinds of religions they might join that will not get them to Christ. Or maybe someone looks at your life and say, "Wow, they really got it together. I really would like to have a life like they had, but you know what? I'm guessing that they're just the way they are because of the way they grew up, because of their parents and their circumstances. They just had it easier than I did. So there's no chance I could have what they had." Again, they miss the gospel. They don't come to know Jesus. They're lost, right? There's all kinds of things people could conclude about you by looking at your life if you don't speak up and share the gospel. You have to speak. That's what you've been asked to do. I mean, you can imagine the uproar there would be if the President of the United States gave a U.S. ambassador in another country a message to deliver to that government. And the ambassador decides, "I don't think so. I don't want to do that." He just went about his ordinary life, kept the message to himself. Right? And if somehow we think that when God gives us a message to deliver, it's okay for us to be quiet. Now, certainly, as is true for any ambassador to a foreign nation, there are appropriate times and ways to deliver important messages. It's part of why we have ambassadors living in other countries, so they can get to know the local culture, and they'll know, hey, if you know, I do this, if I invite the person over for tea, they'll be more likely to hear me, or maybe I need to bring a gift. You know, ambassadors need to know and understand the culture so they know how to have their message best received. Ambassadors need to be polite and respectful, right? But from the time they're given a message, they need to begin to look for a way to deliver that message, right? What good is an ambassador who doesn't deliver the message they have been asked to deliver? We need to go deliver this message that we've been asked to deliver. As we think about this, there's one last word I want to call our attention to before we end. It's just a word in verse 18 that's just full of emotion. It's the word implore, right? Paul, as he thinks about this task, he says to them, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The word implore means to beg earnestly, desperately, because you really, really want them to believe this message. You know it's important. There is no sense in which Paul just says, "And by the way, here's a gospel tract. If you want to look at it, that's fine." He doesn't do that, right? He knows what a serious matter this is. He knows the eternal torment that awaits those who remain unreconciled with Christ. He knows the joy that awaits those who do reconcile with Christ. He understands that he is making an appeal on behalf of God himself when he speaks. So he implores people to believe this message. Paul not only takes advantage of every opportunity to share the gospel, he creates opportunities to share the gospel whenever he can. We need to learn from Paul's example. We need to view our task with seriousness and enthusiasm. It's a joyful message that we have. There is no greater way to show someone love than to introduce them to Christ. There's no greater way to love someone than to share with them the life-giving message of salvation that is possible through Jesus Christ. Actually, very end here, if you want a great summary of the gospel, just look at verse 21. Verse 21 is a great summary of what happened with the gospel. Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Paul here is talking about the great exchange that happens at the moment of salvation. Every one of us is a sinner, right? That sin deserves eternal punishment. But God sent his son Jesus into this world to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, so that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus would be forgiven of their sin, granted the righteousness of God, and then enter into an eternal relationship with God. All we give Christ is our sin, and he gives us all of his righteousness. That is the message of reconciliation that we have been tasked to deliver, right? And for everyone on this planet, their eternal destiny is determined by how they respond to that message, to that truth, to that offer. Respond negatively to this offer of reconciliation, and the consequences are dreadful. On the other hand, respond positively to this offer of reconciliation, and you will find that the blessings are beyond what you could ever imagine. Because if you have chosen to follow Jesus, that means that all of your sins, past, present, future, even the sins you've forgotten, even the sins you don't know about, have been put on Christ. And when he took your sins upon himself, he then gave you his righteousness in exchange, so that when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of his son. In Christ, you have become the righteousness of God, and you will enjoy a relationship with God that begins now and will last for all eternity. That is a glorious truth. It's a glorious message, and we have a glorious assignment. So we're going to sing about that in a minute, and then I want you to go and tell that to everyone you know. As the worship team comes up, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a glorious message to share. God, I pray that you would deepen our appreciation for what Christ has done, that we would, like Paul, be compelled by your love to go and make Christ known. Give us boldness, give us opportunities, give us clarity, give us joy as we share the gospel message, that many more people might come to know you and worship you along with us for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.